Have you ever asked the question, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if I study hard? What difference does it make if I work hard? What difference does it make if I save hard? I found myself asking that very question on Friday morning as I asked the question, what difference will this extra bacon roll make? What difference will that morning run make? What difference does it make? In the verses that we're looking at this morning, we find that Paul packs wonderful truth into two full paragraphs that essentially answer the question, what difference does justification make? Chapter 5 marks a decisive turning point in Paul's narrative. Up until this point, he's been focusing wholly on the power of the gospel to take people who are bound up in sin and who are under the sentence of God's wrath and to bring them into a right relationship with God, to justify them. Through the preaching of the good news, we found that God invites all people, whatever their background, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into this new relationship. But now Paul turns his attention to what comes after justification by faith, after God counts us righteous by faith, after God changes our status before him. As John Stott says, having expounded the need for justification in chapter 1:18 to 3:20 and the way of justification, chapter 3:21 to 4:25, now Paul describes its fruits or its blissful consequences. In other words, he answers the question, what difference does justification make? Throughout the first three chapters, Paul spends all his time teaching us exactly where we are before God as far as our own self-effort goes. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the end of chapter 3, he has left us without a name, without an excuse. And in our natural selves, you and I really are vile sinners who have no hope other than Christ Jesus. We deserve nothing and we are entitled to nothing before him. And as we reach the middle of chapter 3, there's almost a sense of depression settling over us concerning our apparent hopelessness or the apparent hopelessness of humanity. Until that is, Paul moves on with the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, where he tells us where our hope is, where he tells us where our life is, where he tells us where freedom is to be found. Chapter 4, verse 22, he says, that's why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What difference does it make to be counted righteous? What difference does it make to be justified? He begins chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and he tells us the difference that it makes. Notice the first difference. Because we are justified, we have peace with God. Verse 1, look at it in your Bibles. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There has been a lot of talk lately about peace in the news cycle in this great quest to bring peace to the Israel-Palestine conflict or peace to the Ukraine-Russia conflict and various other conflicts around the world. We all know what it is to feel an absence of peace. But the most fundamental of all the aspects of peace is peace with God. To have a reconciled relationship with him is the first difference that justification makes. And this peace with God is such a blessing, because from the very minute that we are born, we are all enemies of God. We are ranged alongside all of the powers of Satan and hell against the Christ, against the one true God. Every man or woman or child who is born into the world is born without Christ and are enemies of God, ranged with all the powers of Satan and hell against the Christ. Whether they know it or not, this is the fact of the matter. And whilst we are in opposition to Christ, there can be no peace. Whilst we are enemies of God, there can be no peace. However, when God acts to justify us by faith, Paul tells us we find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about our justification is that it results in us having total peace with God. We are at peace with him. Or perhaps more importantly, he is at peace with us. There is not only a cessation of hostilities, not only a ceasefire, but a true and total reconciliation. We're at peace with God. It is an objective reality. I know that we will not always feel the subjective experience of peace, because all of us have lots of different troubles in our lives, but we have the objective reality of peace with God. And when you were looking at that verse, did you notice that this peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ? It is Christ that has accomplished that peace in us as a result of all that he has done for us on the cross at Calvary. The God whose wrath was justly upon us now gives us his shalom, his peace, because of Christ on the cross. We are recipients of the Aaronic blessing. You know that blessing that we often say together and to each other at the end of our gatherings? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Numbers 6 and 26. We who have turned away from God, we who are the chief of sinners, we who have offended him in countless ways, we are told, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That's the kind of peace that he has won for us. That's the kind of quality of peace that he floods our souls with. And what's more, this peace is ours no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what trials we face or tribulations we walk through. This peace is ours. What difference does justification make? Because we are justified, we have peace with God. What difference does justification make? Notice secondly, because we are justified, we have access and stand in grace. Look at the beginning verses, verse 1 and 2 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace, this grace in which we stand. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, notice again the beginning of verse 2, it's through him, through Christ, we not only have peace, but we have access, access by faith into his grace. In the old covenant, access to God was denied, and the word law was written infinitely larger than the word grace. There was a sophisticated system of sacrifices which were given to Old Testament people. No one could enter into his glorious presence except the high priest, and him only once a year. If you read the book of Leviticus, you will see that it's filled with no entry signs, danger signs, keeping these sinful, errant people away from the awesome, holy, mighty God. He couldn't look upon them because of their sin. Oh, they could pursue their religion of effort, but they could not rest and dwell in the presence of the God of the universe. They could not have access to this grace which we now enjoy. For them, the sign over the door read, "No entry, no access." But when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross, all of that changed. A fundamental shift had taken place. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And as he hung there on that cruel cross and his lifeblood ebbed away, as he breathed his last, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and the way was made open. Access was granted by the precious blood of Christ. And the Greek word used for access gives the same idea as the English word when used to say that a person has access to the king or to the prime minister. But infinitely better than that, Paul is saying that we have access into grace, and by that grace to the presence of the triune God. No more high priests, no more need for the blood of bulls and goats, for Christ has done it all. All that was needed, Christ accomplished, and we have access. Those of us who know the Lord here this morning have unrestrained access to the grace of God. We wouldn't get anywhere near King Charles or Keir Starmer, but we can come right into the presence of the Lord God of hosts without any fear, without any apprehension, because Christ Jesus has paid the price. We have access to Almighty God, and we can stand in his presence, not because of anything to do with us, but because of grace. We stand in grace. We live our lives in grace, in all the dimensions of our lives, within the sphere of blessing that Christ has won for us. You know that great hymn that we sing quite often, Amazing Grace? It puts it well in the first verse, talking of how God's amazing grace has saved a wretch like me. But that same amazing grace undergirds all of our life. And in the fourth verse, we go on to sing, "'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will see me home." What difference does justification make? Because we are justified, we have peace with God. Because we are justified, we have access and stand in grace. Notice thirdly, because we are justified, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Carrying on with verse 2. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The kind of hope that we see in this passage is not the kind of hope that is normally spoken of in the world. I hope to go this place or do that thing or get this thing, meaning that I hope to do so, but it's by no means certain. In this world, often the things we hope for are not certain. But that is not the kind of hope that Paul is speaking of in this passage. The kind of hope that Paul is speaking of here is a favourable and a confident expectation grounded in certainty and resting on the promises of God. It's a certain reality that has not yet been realised. There is no doubt in this kind of hope that Paul is encouraging us to rejoice in here, to boast in. We are to rejoice, we are to boast in our confident expectation of the glory of God. Now, that little phrase that Paul uses there packs quite a punch, because it's the same phrase that he uses in Titus 2 verse 13, and there's a bit more of a definition around it there. It says there that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what is this boast, this that we are to be boasting about? What is this that we are to have a confident hope of? What is it we're to be rejoicing in? We're to be rejoicing and boasting in the confident hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This Jesus through whom we have peace, this Jesus through whom we have access by faith to grace, this Jesus in whom we stand, he is coming back. He is returning. And when he comes back, this will be his glorious appearance. Can you imagine it? Try and imagine it, if you will, for a second. We'll be getting on with our daily business, doing the things that we do each day, and on a certain day, or at a certain hour, in a certain minute and second, the sky will be filled with the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. His incarnation was a glorious day, and his resurrection was an awesome day. But the day of his glorious appearing will overshadow them both. Are you looking forward, rejoicing in the certain hope that Jesus is coming back? I don't mean, is it a wee hope that you've got buried down inside you somewhere? I don't mean, is it a wee insurance policy that you carry around with you? As you think of what he's done for you, are you compelled to rejoice and to glory and to boast in the sure coming, the sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ? What difference does justification make? It gives us a rejoicing hope in the glory of God. It gives us a rejoicing joy, happiness in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this the context of our lives? Is this the background against which we are living and moving and getting on with our lives? You see, there is a danger that we live our lives as though he's not coming back. In fact, it might even be truthful to say that many Western Christians do just that, live life as though he's not coming back. And there might be some of us here this morning who are living our lives that way. But our calling, rather, is to live in the certain hope of his coming. What difference does justification make? Because we are justified, we have peace with God. Because we are justified, we have access and stand in the grace of God. Because we are justified, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But notice the next difference that justification makes, because it's counterintuitive. Because we are justified, we rejoice in our sufferings. Look at verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because we are justified, we rejoice in suffering. Paul is actually telling us here to boast in our sufferings, to glory and rejoice in our sufferings. You see, having ministered to people for so many years, Paul knows how many will react to his listing of the many blessings of being a Christian, to his listing of the many differences that being justified makes. And there's two possible negative reactions to the list so far. Doug Moo points out that some will think that Paul is promising believers a trouble-free existence, suggesting that life is a bed of roses for the true believer. And if you listen to some Christian evangelists today, some Christian teachers today, then you could be forgiven for thinking like this. But there are others who have been Christians for long enough to know that suffering does not come to an end with our justification. And those people might dismiss Paul as some kind of unrealistic daydreamer. And so with a stroke of a pen in a few verses, Paul deals with both these possibilities as he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not put us to shame. And so we rejoice in our sufferings. How alien does that seem to our human nature? How far does that seem from our natural experience? Naturally, all that's within us cries out against sufferings and seeks to avoid suffering. And yet Paul tells us to boast in our sufferings, to rejoice in them. Paul is able to say this because he clearly sees our position, the position of the Christian, the position of the child of God. He clearly sees what we are people justified by the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And he believes in the sovereignty of God, and he believes in the providence of God. Paul was able to rejoice in suffering because he knew that suffering was a normal part of a consistent Christian life. Just after he planted churches on his first missionary journey, Paul warned his new converts, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Paul was able to rejoice in suffering because he knew that God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. The trials and the tribulations of life are often a means of testing and strengthening our faith, often a way of giving substance and strength to our Christian commitment. I wish that weren't the case, but it is. Often the difficult times that we go through are the things that loosen our grip on the world and bring us closer to the Lord. I suppose it's a bit like working the resistance machines, the weights at the gym. You deliberately bruise your muscles and cause yourself pain, but in the long run it builds your strength. No matter what Paul suffered, he knew that Christ was on the throne. He knew that no matter how sore it got, his sovereign God was on the throne, and that his God uses all things for good. And so he was prepared to boast and to rejoice in the sufferings that he was privileged to bear. He did it because he knew that the suffering toned up his spiritual muscles. He knew that it produced endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. That hope, this hope does not disappoint us because Jesus has us and Jesus is coming back. Paul didn't enjoy or rejoice in the suffering like some kind of masochist, but he rejoiced in the midst of it because he knew God and he knew that God was ultimately in control. Sometimes we can be blinded by the fog of suffering so much that we fail to see the true spiritual realities of the situation. We fail to see that God is using it to loosen our ties to the world. We miss the point that it's supposed to draw us closer to the Lord. We fail to understand that it's supposed to yield endurance, character, and hope. All we see is suffering. And the fog of suffering blinds us to the true situation. We need to remember that hope does not put us to shame. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ will return for us, and the suffering of life in this world will be over. What difference does justification make? Because we're justified, we have peace with God. Because we are justified, we have access and stand in grace. Because we are justified, we rejoice in the hope of glory. Because we are justified, we rejoice in suffering. Next, the wonderful difference that justification makes is that because we are justified, we know God's love. Battery's died in this. If you could flip it on for us, please. We've already seen Paul reference God's love in verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we came to know the Lord as our Saviour, the Holy Spirit came into our lives, and one of his distinctive ministries is to pour God's love into our hearts. How can we be sure of God's love? We can be sure of God's love because the Holy Spirit has poured that love into our hearts. But God has a second and objective way of assuring us of his love. And that second way is that he has proved his love by Christ's death on the cross. In chapter 3, verse 25, we read how God had demonstrated his justice on the cross. And now in this passage, we read of how he demonstrated his love on the cross. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those last three words are wonderful, aren't they? Christ died for us. Christ died of his own accord because of a great motivation. His voluntary death is to our advantage. He died for us. Paul assures these Roman Christians who have never seen Jesus, and by extension we get the same assurance 20 centuries later, we too have never seen Jesus, but Paul assures us that there is benefit in his death. He died for us. There's a story from the mission field in China at the turn of the last century, where an attack was made on a Chinese mission station and the missionaries had to flee for their lives. One young missionary, a young girl, ran fast and was essentially safe, but she looked back and saw a young Chinese boy that she knew who was in serious danger, and she went back to save him. The attackers captured her, threw her into a burning house, and her remains were never found. That was a death for another, a brave martyr's death for another. But Jesus dies for us in a deeper sense than that. Another example, in the first half of the last century, Europe, indeed much of the world, was ripped apart by wars. One was the Spanish Civil War, a war aimed at defeating fascists in Spain. And many men from this country who had nothing to do with Spain went to the war and fought and died. They fought and died because they believed in a great cause. They felt that by being involved in this cause, they could make a difference in humanity. And in this great cause for humanity, many of them gave their lives. In World War II, many men laid down their lives for the cause. There were many stories of heroism where one died for another and so on. But that is not the depth of the sense in which Paul meant that Christ died for us. It was not that he was true to his message and like another martyr, other martyrs died. There is only one way, as far as I can see, in which any beneficial relationship can be established between the death of Christ and us, and that is that when he died there, he carried our sins in his own body on the tree. God's word tells us, verse 8, that Jesus Christ died for us while we were still sinners. The reason he died for us is because we are sinners, because we have offended God and caused a separation from him because of our sin. And Jesus came into that situation and he died in our place in order that we might have life. He took our very punishment. Love drove God to send his son to die on a cross to pay the price for our sins. Love drove God to send his son to die to pay the price that you and I could never pay. Love drove God to send Jesus to die for man's sins on the cross. Every one of us who have ever drawn breath knows instinctively that we have fallen short of God's perfect standards, God's requirements. We know instinctively that we have done things that are wrong, and that we have said things that are wrong, and that we have thought things that are wrong. We know in our heart that God is righteous and that we are not. And so that's the problem that all of humanity faces. How do we bridge the gap between us and God that's been created by our sinfulness? What did God do with this problem? He said, there's nothing that you can do to overcome the separation. And he bridged the gap himself with Christ on the cross. He sent Jesus into this world, his one and only Son, who was and is truly divine, to live a sinless life and yet to be nailed to the cross in shame and agony. What was happening on the cross? Christ was dying for my sins. Christ was paying for my wrongdoings. He died for us. He died for us, and that death that he bore, he bore our sins in his body. That's Paul's analysis of why Christ died. It was a demonstration of God's love. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, because we are justified, we are reconciled and secure. Verses 9 to 11, let's have a look at them. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is a guarantee that not only are we reconciled, but we shall remain reconciled until and beyond the last day. You see Paul's how much more argument here. We've been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God, the ultimate judgment of God in the final day. When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death brought reconciliation. How much more shall we receive through his risen life? The idea is not simply that the Lord Jesus has brought rebellious sinners into relationship with God in an act of amazing love, which he has, but that we can be absolutely confident that he will therefore do the easier thing, that is, deliver us from wrath. Deliver from wrath people whom God has already brought to himself. Our justification has brought us reconciliation. But not reconciliation just for now. Not reconciliation just for a period. But reconciliation forevermore. We will never experience the wrath of God. We are totally secure. It seems that justification makes all the difference in the world. We have assurance that what he has done, he will complete. We have assurance that all we have is dependent on him, not us. Christian, marvel at all that you have as a result of justification. Wonder at all that flows from our justification. What difference does it make? Because we're justified, we have peace with God. Because we are justified, we have access and stand in his grace. Because we are justified, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because we are justified, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Because we are justified, we know God's love. Because we are justified, we are reconciled and we are secure. Praise God. Praise God who has done it all. Let's pray. Father God, help us to understand the wonder, the majesty, the extent of all that you have accomplished for us in our justification. We confess, Lord, that were we to have 1,000 lifetimes, we would still never truly plumb the depths of all that you've done for us. And yet this morning we pray that you would take these truths and sow them deep in our hearts, that we might reflect and rest in what you've done for us. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.